So as I've said, it's a difficult parable, the parable of the miners, but not too difficult as we look into it. So last week, the Kingdom Kids looked at the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, which we did not do because we looked at the Reformation. Did we not look at the Reformation? Was that only a week ago that we had a Reformation? Man, it's going fast, heading into Christmas, but the children downstairs talked about Zacchaeus. And I want to just, and you'll see in your Bible that there's a little encounter recorded there about Zacchaeus. And just before we're told this parable, we have this encounter of Jesus and Zacchaeus recorded, where Zacchaeus was this short dude who was a tax collector, and where Jesus, I'm summarizing the story as a lead-in, invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. And I'm going to call him Zac from now on. Jesus invites himself to Zac's house for dinner, upon which when Jesus and his disciples go to Zac's house for dinner and they're having fellowship with the Lord Jesus, Zac, in the middle of the evening there, he stands up and he makes some great pronouncement, which is wonderful when you're out for dinner. Oh, what's going on over there? Ting, ting, ting on the glass. Hold on, everybody, I've got something to say. And here comes Zac, and this is what he says. In front of everybody, he says, "Lord, Lord, here and right now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody," you know, I bet they'll stand there going, "Yeah, the little rascal." Remember when he, be quiet, he's talking, you know. "I cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay him back four times the amount." Now, if he'd ripped me off, I would have been going, "Yoo-hoo, payday," you know. And here he is making this public announcement, upon which Jesus says to Zac and to everyone else listening, "Today, salvation has come to this house because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man," speaking of Jesus himself, "came to seek and to save the lost." Hallelujah. This guy just got saved out at a dinner party, and it's just wonderful. And Jesus pronounces that there. Now, clearly from this story, Zac has realized that he had been living an ungodly life, an ungodly lifestyle before God, while Jesus is in his home, and he comes under this kind of conviction. And that can happen anywhere, can't it? It can happen anywhere where there's godly fellowship, and you might be going to someone's place and everything's just trundling along as normal. But in the presence of godly people, in the presence of God himself, the Lord Jesus there, who lives the righteous life and is pointing people back to God, something is coming to a head for Zac. Now, it could have been months or even years that he's carrying on thinking he's probably a good person in some way. He's just going through life. He's clearly a Jew, so he thinks he belongs to God by the fact that he is a Jew. And Jesus will declare that later. He is the son of Abraham. But he comes under conviction by the Spirit of God, and he knows he has to do something about it. I bet there's a lot of people there quite surprised at his response. I'd be surprised. He's the last person we'd think who'd humble himself. He was a bit of a somebody. He was a tax collector, and surely he had wealth. And although people despised him a little bit with his wealth, he had some self-importance and influence. And there he was. I mean, after all, Jesus must have thought pretty highly of Zac, because Jesus actually invited himself to that guy's house. He didn't even wait for an invitation. Zac could be interpreting that, "Wow, I'm someone pretty special. He's wanted to come to my house and hang out with me. Hoo-hoo!" You know, maybe it's because I'm a tax collector and I've got a bit of money. I'm a bit of a who's who. The guy's deceived. Reality is probably people are looking at that guy thinking, "Zac's house, who wants to go around there? Okay, it's a big flash house." But the guy's so proud and arrogant, we just keep friends with him because we don't want to get in trouble with the government and the tax department. I don't know. I'm just trying to imagine what it would be like when I've come across people like that. Anyway, gently and softly, God brings him under conviction, and Zac realizes he ain't the man. Well, he is the man in some way. He's the man to repent. And he stands up, and to Zac's credit and to God's glory, he confesses that he's been living an ungodly life. And Jesus is quick to say he is a son of Abraham. Whatever you guys are thinking about this guy is a son of Abraham, and he has repented, and he has confessed his sin publicly. And it's a wonderful thing to confess your sin publicly. Would anyone like to do that this morning? Right here in this meeting, just pretend you've got a meal in front of you and you're chewing on something really tasty. Has anyone come under conviction right now? You might stand up and confess your sin before the rest of us and humble yourself right now. So I've been living a really, really ungodly life. I know it. You guys don't, but I'm bitter and bad. You want to be a Zach this morning? Here's your opportunity. I didn't even know I was going to say that. Don't worry. Maybe you don't know you were going to stand up. Here's a sister. Fire away. Michelle? Yeah. Thank you, Michelle. Michelle has just confessed something personally. I didn't plan for that. But the Spirit of God moves. And Michelle's confessed that she struggled with trusting in God in difficult situations. And it becomes a lifestyle. It becomes a pattern of thinking. And it doesn't change overnight, does it? Michelle's confessed, and now Jesus would continue to say, keep believing that, keep experiencing that, keep trusting me and following me. And it's an ongoing process because we build up these patterns of thinking, of ungodly patterns in our life that we realize them, but we still need His grace to carry on because we keep returning back to those patterns that are unhelpful and unhealthy. We believe those lies. We believe the world is against us. We believe that people are ungodly who mean us well, who maybe rebuke and challenge us. Michelle, Father, we just thank you for Michelle's honesty. We pray for our sister. We're thankful that she's back here. We pray, Lord, that we think of your word, that you will complete that good work that you've begun, but we pray for greater freedom in Christ for Michelle. We pray for all those others who have heard her words and resonate with that and go, yeah, there's a bit of that in me that I struggle with if I'm honest. Just pray, Father, thank you for the work of your Spirit in her life to prompt her to speak this way freely this morning. Help us all to live like that way and bring that conviction and bring that tension that would bring us to a place of confession and repentance and turning our eyes upon you again. So thank you for our dear sister. Strengthen her, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here is Zach. And here is Michelle. And here is us. Back. Wanting to be right with God and seeing our only way is through Jesus. And so Jesus declares that salvation has come to this house. And from there on, I believe that Zach would have sought to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. But we also want to remember that the next thing Jesus does is we hear this parable after this public confession. And we're given the reason for the parable in verse 11. We've just heard of this great encounter, this great conviction and profession of faith, which is evidenced through his repentance and public acknowledgement. And then verse 11 says, while they were listening to this, just as we have this morning, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. That's an important point to make. And because the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once to two reasons. They're really close to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to the cross. And two, that people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. I mean, why would you not think that? He has just grabbed hold of the smart aleck of the community, in a sense, and he has come under conviction, and the last person to stand up and repent and confess his sin, and people are going, wow, the kingdom of God is really here. He was the last person, I'd think, who'd become a follower of Jesus. Anyone ever said that about you? For sure, I'm sure there's others. For a whole bunch of reasons. So they're thinking the kingdom of God's coming, and here is Jesus coming into Jerusalem as a king of a kingdom. And so you can think and imagine that the feverish pitch is getting pretty excited about Jesus, because Jesus is changing people's lives. In fact, Zacchaeus is the last recorded salvation or encounter with Jesus personally outside of Jerusalem before he goes to the cross, and that's why it's significant. And the last healing was the one of Lazarus, which we preached on a couple of weeks ago. In fact, that's what precipitated the Pharisees to try and kill Jesus, because if Jesus can raise people from the dead, then everyone will go after him. Well, now we get to the parable. Verse 11, let me just recap. No, it's not recap, we've read that. Now, it helps us if we understand that Jesus is near Jerusalem, the place where he's about to enter, and he's going to be riding on a donkey. And that was a sign of a servant king coming in peace. A king who he had no need to ride on a war horse as he entered the city. But a king who comes in peace. A conquering king who's been destroying the works of the enemy through his ministry. Coming to receive a place and a people that belong to him. That have been given to him by God. But Jesus knows he's going to die. And the kingdom won't come at once, Jesus knows this, and we know that this morning. Tell us something we don't know, Tony. But those listening don't know that. And so here this morning, we are at an advantage, are we not? But we are also at a disadvantage. And the disadvantage is because what Jesus tells his listeners here in this parable was an actual event around the 4 BC. Something that, unless we've studied the history books, we would not understand, because it's not even recorded in the Bible. But Jesus' listeners would understand that as he entered Jerusalem. And this is where it's helpful not just to know the word, but to know a bit of history. So I want to fill in the background for you to help us engage with what they may have been thinking as Jesus is telling them this parable. And this takes us back to when Herod the Great died in 4 BC. As it was obvious to almost everyone that his son who was to take over from him, Archelaus, would take the throne in Judea after his father, King Herod, would die. So King Herod dies. But however, there was only one man in the entire then known world who had the power and authority to crown Archelaus as king. And that was the Emperor Caesar in Rome. Now, although Archelaus began to rule immediately upon his father's death in Jerusalem, his royal title could only be ratified by Caesar Augustus himself in Rome. And so what does Archelaus do? Well, he makes the long journey to Rome, where he is expected to be crowned as king in the temple of Apollo, which was the custom of Rome and or inaugurating kings. However, and unfortunately for Archelaus, there was an active opposition to his kingship. And when he arrived in Rome from Jerusalem, he discovered that some of his own family members were contending him for the throne. That's a bit of a pain in the neck, isn't it? Sounds a bit like the Reformation that Pastor Ben spoke about. But even worse than this, a separate delegation of 50 Jewish leaders had gone from Jerusalem, who were seeking an audience with Caesar, and claiming that Archelaus was unfit to govern as king in Jerusalem. This is all on for young and old. Now, this was partly because the Jews went to Rome, partly because during the Passover, which is an interesting connection as Jesus goes to celebrate the Passover, there had been a disturbance at the temple during Archelaus's reign, beginning, and there was soldiers under Archelaus who had 3,000 worshippers slaughtered in Jerusalem. And so this resulted in this delegation from Jerusalem, and this was backed up with thousands of Jews who were living in Rome at the time that also knew what happened to their fellow members, fellow citizens in Jerusalem at the time. And they too petitioned Caesar to set all Jews in Jerusalem free from Archelaus's rule, even if he's appointed as king. And the reason for that was because these Jews knew that Archelaus was not going to be a good king at all, and that he was a harsh king. Now, this whole business took much longer than anyone expected, because he just thought he'd waltz off to Rome and get the knighthood sort of thing and trundle back to Jerusalem and everything be fine and dandy. But because of all the opposition and stirring up, it took much longer than they expected. But eventually Caesar decided to give Archelaus the opportunity to prove that he was worthy to be king. And so Archelaus returned to Jerusalem. And as he returns to Jerusalem, it's not surprising to learn that he had those enemies who did not want him to rule over them killed. Verse 27, if you want to connect that with Jesus' parable. Now, this famous episode from Israel's history happened long after the birth of the Lord Jesus. Not long after the birth of Jesus. It was still in living memory 30 years later, and it seems to form the backdrop of this parable. As Jesus declares him arriving, or about to arrive back in his city, is everyone saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, here comes the King." Jesus was on his way from Jericho to Jerusalem, and since it was nearly Passover, and since the king's old winter palace was near the road which they would be passing, it was only natural for Jesus to think about Archelaus, saying as he does in verse 12, "A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then returned. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas." Pause. What's a mina? You think it's a little short guy with a torch on a helmet? Well, it's not so funny. A mina is actually a weight, historically, about 1.25 pounds. You can correct me if I'm a few ounces out, but that's what they say. And it starts off as a weight, which becomes the weight of ore or metal, which becomes the value of metal because of the weight that it contained. And therefore, we do, over time, get an extraction in the English to call people miners because they mine ore, which becomes weight, which gives it value. It's a long transgression, but there's a few dots connected. So a mina is weight, and we might say it's X amount of dollars in today's currency. And he gives them 10 minas, calling 10 of his servants, he gives them 10 minas, and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." So they've been given something of value. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" Does that sound familiar? It sounds almost exactly what happened to Archelaus. Now, Jesus is really speaking about himself, I believe. But what we also need to realize is that Jesus is not drawing a comparison of his character to the character of Archelaus, but only to the familiar circumstances surrounding his appointment as king. For is it not true that Jesus was a nobleman, the Son of Man, who came and was about to receive a kingdom all of his own? And is it not true that Jesus travelled to a far country to get his kingship by passing through death and the empty grave before being crowned as King of Heaven, only later to return to his people? And is it not also true that sadly many citizens rejected Jesus' royal authority. Some would even put him to death. Others would refuse to believe in him. Others would say, we do not want this man to rule over us. And is it not true that many missed the time of his visitation? There are many parallels here to the kingship of Jesus, but the most important one is the unexpected delay of the fulfillment of the kingdom, as we see in verse 11, that Jesus told this parable because they expected that the kingdom was going to come immediately. Let's look at verse 13. He gave them 10 minas, which is roughly 3 to 4 months' wages, and he told them to engage in business. But as he returns, they say, we do not want this man to rule over us. Now, quite clearly, we as the people of God realize that now after about 2,000 years, there are plenty of people who don't want to follow Jesus to rule over them. Just as we do not, apart from the gracious work of God in our lives. But look with me at verse 15. But when Jesus returned, well, when he returned, because we're still in the parable, forgive me, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him. Here's an accountability. That he might know what they had gained by doing business. Those in the kingdom are expected to gain something with what they've been entrusted with. Now let's get a handle on this statement. Everything else we can say about this parable and about the two servants and about what will they be commended for and the one which will lose everything he had, everything that Jesus says about the end of the kingdom for these people hinges and swings on this way or that based on what they gained with the mana by doing business for the king while he was away. Everything hinges on that. Jesus is clearly interested in one main issue here, and that is, what are these servants of the king done while he's been away? Have they been to work? Or have they buried or thought he's a harsh king or not wanted him to rule over him? That is the key question on the king's lips. What have you been doing and what has it produced? Clearly, Jesus expects that something would be gained from the servants because they were all given something to work with. Something of tremendous value. Every one of them in the parable was given something. And so when the king returns, he calls, and the first servant in verse 16, we read this. Verse 16, the first came before Jesus, before the king, saying, Lord, your mana has made 10 manas more. And the king said to him, well done, good servant. There's a justification for saying that some of God's people are good servants. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. 10 cities. And verse 18, and the second came saying, Lord, your mana has made 5 manas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Now, both servants, when they stand before the king, produce a lot more than they were first given. Point number one. The first servant had presented 1,000% more than the second servant, and the second servant presented 500% more than what he'd had. He was given one, came back with five. Produced five. Now, that is a huge paying dividend. If anyone knows about business and how this works, Jesus knows about business way more than the smartest businessman anywhere. In fact, all good business principles are based on and directed by God's truth. They've just forgotten about the God who gives us his word and principle. And so, now the obvious question for us is, what does this mana, this money represent in the Christian life? After all, it's a parable. I want to suggest to you, and I believe strongly, that the answer to that question is, what is the mana? It is the gospel itself. It must be the gospel, because they are all given the same amount to start with. They're given one mana. The mana does not represent one's gifts or abilities or service or to produce something that others may not be able to do, because it's not their ability or giftedness. It's the same. It's one mana. What is given to all servants is the same. And what is given to those who serve the king, Jesus gives us the same gospel of salvation to you and to me. The good news is Jesus is God himself. He came and he lived a perfect life and gave his life for sinners and died and rose again. And God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, and we put our trust in him. He will forgive us for our sins. He will see us as his son, the perfect son, and he will raise us from death and give us eternal life as we look to Jesus, because he is the author and giver of life. We have the same hope, the same gospel, the same message, the same Savior to follow and serve. So the question Jesus asks each servant is the same. What have you done with the good news, the gospel, which you've all been given? Not what you've done with your gifts and abilities. It's not that parable. It's what have you done with the gospel? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ drives everything in our life. It drives our comfort. It drives our conduct. It drives our conduct. Isn't this amazing? That the first two servants see an increase from one mana to 10 and from 1 to 5. But I want you to notice how both servants point out that it's not their giftedness that reproduced more manas, but that it's the mana itself, the weightiness of the item, the value of the item, the gospel itself, that produced 10 and 5 more. Look with me, that comes up in verse 16 and verse 18. Lord, this is their testimony, your mana has made 10 more. You see that? What both servants are saying is, hey, it wasn't so much me being clever or even working harder or serving in the local church or being clever or using my gifts. It was your mana that produced more mana. It was the gospel that produced gospel fruit. It's the gospel that produces gospel fruit. It reproduces itself. Even the king points out how little he has given them in saying this. You might be surprised at what the king says. You've been faithful in very little. He's not saying that it's unimportant, the gospel or what's been given, but compared to what they will be entrusted with now, it's very little. It's very little in the sense that it's quite a simple gospel. It's quite simple, and I think that's why so many people trip over it. Put your trust in Jesus, acknowledge you're a sinner, turn to him, and he'll give you eternal life. It's a simple gospel. I know it must be more complex than that. Surely I've got to do something. Surely I've got to prove this. No. Trying to prove it. Trying to be somebody. You haven't understood the gospel at all. Certainly not the gospel of grace. You might have a real great handle on religion, but not a great handle on the gospel. This little that all have been given through the gospel that God has entrusted us with. This simple truth. And this brings to mind the apostle's words for me in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where he reminds the church that they have this treasure in jars of clay. This jars of clay, but Jesus and his life in the gospel, and it's this treasure in the jars of clay. And why is Paul put it that way? To show us, Paul says, that this all-surpassing power is not from us, but from God. And yet here Jesus says, it is given to us to put to work. And even more than this, as Jesus shows here, what we are to do with the gospel and what the gospel does is something which affects all eternity. See how important that is? all eternity. It's the gospel. I've seen this over many years, and I'm sure many of you have, that it's not giftedness that makes one fruitful, but a simple love for the Lord Jesus, a love for people expressed in gospel-driven living. Gospel-driven living. It's not what you can do, or who you are, or what status you have, or what natural abilities. It's gospel-driven living. Some people here don't have any kind of, what would I say, great abilities. They know it. They would describe themselves as simple Christians. They pray. They say, when I ask them would they like to do something, no, but I can pray for you. But many times there is a godliness and a gospel focus for these people. And then there's other people who, oh, just can't wait to exercise their gifts and have them used here, and that's why they come here, because they're looking for an opportunity to serve them. But is it gospel driven? Is it gospel driven? So here we go. These first two servants are like Zacchaeus, who upon Jesus coming to him, they became keen, they became committed, and they were joyful in God's service. They wanted to serve the king who had been appointed over them. And everyone could see it, and these folks would have been like Zacchaeus, and they're unashamed about declaring their repentance and faith in Christ, and they want to get on with the master's business through gospel living, whatever that looks like. And what would that look like? Well, I'd imagine it would be the kind of people that saw a need and fulfilled a need because they have a gospel heart. They heard something was going on and they wanted to be there to share the gospel in whichever form it worked out. They aren't thinking how to get out of this. They're thinking, how can we be involved in this? How can I be there? Not for myself, but is there anybody there who might be there who needs an encouragement? They wouldn't stop coming because things didn't suit them in every way. They'd be going, who can I get alongside this morning? They're not coming because they think the preacher's great or the music's great or the morning tea's great or whatever. They're coming because they love God. They want to worship God. They want to hear what God's saying because they believe that God's established his church to speak this way. But that's not the main focus. The focus is on others. It is on God and others. And I attended some churches where I used to think, boy, that preaching is rubbish. When I was a young guy, arrogant, thinking, boy, that pastor's a shocker. Boy, why do people even come to this church? Don't they know? I used to think that when I was young and stupid and immature. And I had some godly people, I used to go to their Bible study and they'd say, it's not about you, man. It's about others. It's about Jesus. Be grateful for what you've got. So I started to change my thinking. I'd go to things that, oh, I really couldn't support what he was saying. I had my Bible verses out and everything. But I went along there because I was looking out for others. Who could I encourage along the way? And how could I encourage that leader? See, I'm no different than many of you. I've walked that journey. I know what it's like. I know the struggles. I'm just like you. But there comes a point when we need to say, it's about gospel living. And I'll honour whoever God's established. And if I can't do that, I'll go somewhere else where I can honour it. And that takes conviction and that takes guts. And it takes guts for me to say that too. But that's not hard. Because we want you to grow in Christ. We want you to come here and worship God. And enjoy his fellowship and grow and learn. And that can be tough sometimes. Because it's gospel living. And so there's a couple of mistakes that we can make as we hear this parable. Yes, I'm going to try and get through as much as I can. I'm going to give you as much as you can so that you're full. One of the mistakes we can make is that we can think that somehow this is a brownie point competition, where if you can get a certain amount of points that somehow you'll get into heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying. They've already been given the gospel. They must have the gospel to see gospel living worked out in their life. So the first mistake is that it's easy to drift into a pattern of thinking that the pastor or Tony's saying that that somehow by going to church or not going to church or not taking lotto or not drinking or not going to loud parties or whatever it is, that somehow that's the basis of being accepted before the king. No. That he might say, well done and faithful servant, because you've lived a moral life and made good choices. No, no, no. It's about gospel living. It's about loving the King and loving his people. That's the first mistake we can make about thinking going to heaven, that it's moral living or even gospel reasoning alone. And the second mistake is we can also make is that we think we can't get to heaven without good works. First mistake is we think we get to heaven by good works. The second mistake is we think we get to heaven without good works. Oh, what's wrong with this guy? Sounds like he's double-minded and unstable in all that he says and does. We can't get to heaven without good works. The scripture tells us that we have been saved not by good works, but for good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. The reformers put it this way. It is faith alone that saves. But the faith that saves is not alone. I'll read that again. It is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. It works itself out in gospel living. Oh, what the Lord can do with those who love him. God intends for us to grow in the gospel and have the gospel lived out in our lives. That's God's desire. That's the King's desire. It's our desire. It might start as a mustard seed, but friends, it can't stay a mustard seed if the gospel has transformed your life. It'll either produce good fruit or bad fruit, and you will be known by our fruit. Well, so not so with the third servant. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the third servant. It could almost hit us like a hammer. But let me just read it to you. Verse 20. Then another servant came and said, Sir, here is your mana. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. And his master replied, I will judge you by your own words. Imagine being judged by our own words. We could preach a sermon on taming the tongue now, couldn't we? I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. Here is Jesus. This is the real Jesus. You wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man? Taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit? So that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest. Then the king said to those standing by, Take this mana away from him and give it to the one who has 10 manas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. Now, that could be us if this was a situation going, well, that seems a bit unjust. King? Verse 26, and the king replied, I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given more. But as the one who has nothing, even what he has will still be taken away. This is someone who thinks they have the gospel. They think they're right with Jesus. It hasn't transformed them. They've buried it. They might know it. They might attend church. They might be smarter and wiser and more mature than everyone else. Well, that's what they're going to say. But even what they had, they didn't really have. They might have understood it intellectually, but they didn't have it. And even what they had was taken off them. Verse 27, but those enemies of mine, the king says, who did not want me to be their king over them. See, this is the trouble. They didn't want him to really rule. They wanted the power. They still wanted to be king of their own lives. There's a mark. They wouldn't submit to church leadership. They wouldn't submit to God's word. They wouldn't serve other people with the gospel. It was all about them. They could have been part of Amway. They could have been successful in any other secular context. But they did not have the gospel. And it did not transform their lives. And King Jesus says, take it away from them, bring them here, and have them killed in front of me. Well, here's a great message for King Jesus. Here's a great thing to welcome people to church. Jesus speaks the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is loving in his judgment, fair in his justice. And now he's about to enter Jerusalem. And we return from Jesus' teaching to the actual event because people are getting this is pretty full on. And after Jesus had said this in verse 28, he went on ahead up to Jerusalem. Jesus is telling this parable, but the end is not here. And this, I want you to live the gospel out. They don't know he's going to die. They've heard it, but they don't know it's going to happen. And he's saying, you've got to live the gospel life out. We're going to jump the next part about the colt, untying it. Because what I want to focus on, as he's entering Jerusalem, after saying these wonderful things, and really, the truth is meant to offend at times. And here these people are, and I'm going to paint the setting for you, as Jesus is entering, unlike Archelaus, they are singing praises. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And they've got these palm branches, which is reminiscent of victory, the Hasmonean revolt. If you know about this, prior to, there was this big uproar, you can read about that. And they had this, palms are basically a sign of victory. And they were also a Roman sign of victory. They're on the coins, they're in all the cultures. And they're waving these down. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're victorious, and they're singing. And it's like this church, and they're going hallelujah. And they're praising because here comes the King to take the kingdom. And listen, friends, they're in singing praises to God. And in a very short amount of time, what will they be doing to God? They'll be crucifying him. It's like when we come in here and we're like, it's not really like us. But maybe inside, you know, we're hallelujah. I'm singing, but it's kind of really internal. But I'm really enjoying the singing. That's what we do here. And then we go out and then we crucify others. And there's fresh water and salt water coming out. And we're here and we're holy and we're like, yeah, I love Jesus, love Jesus. But I hate his people. I hate his servants. That can happen. Or maybe not. But I'm saying that not because I'm trying to beat up on you. I'm saying that because that's what's going on here. They're praising. They're caught up with how wonderful Jesus is. And next minute, they're out. And they're crucifying him. God restrain us from that kind of hypocrisy. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And Jesus is, you know, saying, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out, this is good, this is right, I am a king coming in. And as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. So he's up elevated, he's approaching, you can look down, never been there, but this is what I'm told, it's elevated to travel in. And as he's hearing these songs of praise by the people, what does he do? He weeps. Now that's a strange emotion, isn't it? You think it would be all triumphant and glorious. But he knows something that they don't know, even though he's told them. They haven't grasped it. They've been to the worship service, they've enjoyed it, but they go away and they haven't grasped it. They're caught up in the emotion. They have not grasped his words. They've heard his word, but they have not grasped it. They've got caught up in the experience. They love the experience. They love to think about the miraculous and all the singing praises and who doesn't, but they have not grasped his word. It hasn't gone into their hearts. But they've loved the experience and they'll come back for the experience over and over. But they've missed something. How long had they missed it? Over and over and over. And is Jesus like going to slam them again to bring them into the truth? No, he weeps. Because there is a point when you get to the point that you've pleaded with people and shared the gospel, that their hearts are so hard, you get to the end and all you can do is weep. Weep for those you love, because your words just seem to fall on deaf ears. And they come and they tell you things, friends and family members, and you're just exhausted because they have not listened to God's word or God's king. And all you can do is weep. Do I hear a little amen out there? Have you experienced that? Just weep. And he weeps. And he says, if you even knew, who's he talking to? Who's who have been singing hallelujah? Hold on, I think the face is going to go from hallelujah to, what? Even you, if you had known on this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. My eyes? And then Jesus prophesies. I wonder if he's still weeping while he's prophesying. It takes a few minutes for me to recover when I weep. Does it take time for you to recover when you're weeping? Yeah, it does. I wonder how this came out. But he says, the days will come upon you when your enemies... I wonder if there's tears in his eyes and there's a break in his voice. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you on every side. They will dash you to the ground. And then it just ups the ante. Because I'm sure he's weeping through this. And you and your children within your walls. He's not a heartless God. He knows what's coming. And they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Does he love these people? Absolutely. Did they realize the time? Oh, yeah, they've been singing praises. They've been enjoying his miracles. They've been watching and hearing him teach truth. And he's been telling them parables to that when they get judged, they know how to live the gospel. He's been speaking truth, but they're there. They didn't want him to rule over them. When I meditate on these passages, as you do, your mind goes to other places in the Bible. And I want to finish with this. Sometimes my mind goes to old songs as well, phrases or things that I've heard in the news. And I am showing my age, but as I was thinking about this passage, my mind went to an old Roger Whittaker song. It's funny, eh? Anyone know Roger Whittaker? Two people. I was wondering how relative my illustrations are growing up in a pagan home where all I heard was secular music. But I tell you what, Roger Whittaker had a gift. And you can Google it if you like Roger Whittaker, an old dude. And he wrote this song, If Is For Children. If Is For Children. There you go, I think I've heard that song. Didn't sound like that, but I think I know the words. Let me read to you the song and then I'll connect it with what we've just been saying and then we'll conclude. This is what Roger Whittaker wrote. Now if you load your rifle right, and if you fix your bayonet so, and if you kill the man, my friend, the one we call the foe, and if you do it often, lad, and if you do it right, you'll be a hero overnight. You'll save your country from her plight. Remember, God is always right, if you survive to see the sight. A friend now greeting foe. No, you won't believe in if anymore. And he sang it beautifully. And see if you can pick up the tune. He said, no, you won't believe in if anymore. It's an illusion. It's an illusion. No, you won't believe in if
anymore. If is for children, if is for children, building daydreams.
And he goes on to write, if I knew then what I know now, I thought I did know somehow. If I could have the time again, I'd take the sunshine and leave the rain. If only time would trickle slow, like rain that melts the fallen snow. If only, Lord, if only. If only, Lord, if only. And then he says, if only. No, you won't believe in if anymore. It's an illusion. It's an illusion. No, you won't believe in if anymore. If is for children, if is for children, building daydreams. What's he saying there? We could say, well, Lord, we would have been ready for peace. We would have understood if you made it clear. But there's a point in our time when we've got to say, not if, but am I? Am I listening to his word? Am I seeking to make Jesus my king and surrender to him? Because my prayer is that we do know and that we don't waste our time and we don't miss the visitation of the Lord. But it's going to take us listening to his word and taking it seriously. And we no longer say, if this was right or if this was different. That's for children. But for us, who hear the gospel and understand it, it's a reality. It's a reality to be lived. I challenge you to repent where you need to repent, put your faith in Christ, and look to him. And let us produce gospel fruit and ministry in our lives for God's glory. Well, let us pray. Our time is up. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak truth in love. We thank you that you love us so much that you sent Jesus. We thank you for the understanding that you've granted us this morning. We pray, Lord, that we would take up this word and look at our own lives and confess sin and turn to you where we need to. We pray for those who have never come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the conviction of your spirit that you come to convict because you love us. You come to convict, to convert and to comfort. And so we pray for those this morning who want to say yes to Jesus. You are my king. I want you to be my king, and I want to surrender my life to you. I want to live according to your word, not just parts of it, but in whole. We pray for those people as you're drawing them by your spirit, even as you quicken the heart, because it's a heart issue. Bring them into your kingdom, we pray. Give them the words to speak to you, to see that you are a mighty and gracious God, calling each and every one of us to you, that you'll never leave nor forsake us, that you would grant us peace and understanding through faith and repentance in Jesus. We pray for the rest of us, Lord, who you've spoken to, who are in your kingdom, but who need to repent and take captive every thought and make obedient to Christ. We thank you that you've been merciful to us through your word. Help us to take this to you in prayer. Help us to isolate those areas in our lives that we might address them according to your word and your glory. Forgive us for harboring sin in our life that's stopped us from dealing with these issues. We thank you now that there is another opportunity as this has been brought to our attention through your word and by your spirit. We thank you that you're merciful in this way, that you keep visiting us, that you will keep visiting us as we honor your word. Help us and give us the grace to repent and have faith and follow you and be restored both to man and to yourself. Thank you for the joy of following you, Lord. Thank you for the dynamics and the power of your spirit in our lives to make us more like Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we can stand in a moment and sing your praise. And we long for the day when we do that together with all those who have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. But until that time, Father, keep working in us and through us, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, would you like to come?